Emphasis on slowly working our way through the Gospel of John. I have been sort of looking ahead in anticipation to the text this morning. We have finally made our way here. John, the 16th chapter. Our text this morning, picking up where we left off last week, verse 16 down through verse 22. John 16, verse 16 through 22. Follow, please, as I read our text. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament. But the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. We are again in that portion of Scripture known as the Last Discourse. Jesus is preparing His disciples for His imminent departure, and He is doing so by telling them that, yes, He's going away, but He's going away to His Father's house to prepare a place for them, and He's going to come back and receive them unto Himself. That's way back there in chapter 14. Well, you might say, well, that's wonderful, but what are we to do in the meanwhile? Well, in the meanwhile, He says, I'm going to send a surrogate. And I use the term surrogate because about the only way we use that these days is a surrogate parent. And that's really what he's talking about. I'm going to send you someone in my place, a surrogate, to continue on doing what I've been doing. He's the Comforter. He's the Holy Spirit. He will come and he will continue my work, but he will continue that work in you. He will use you like a vine. As we go into chapter 15, as a vine uses branches to produce fruit, so he will use you as the instruments to produce fruit holy and pleasing that glorifies God. But he reminds them, the world will hate you. Because you see, the Holy Spirit will also continue that reproving work. The very kind of reproving work that Jesus himself had done among the world, so that Holy Spirit will come and through you do this reproving work, but on the flip side, he will also do another work. He will do the work of revealing me, taking my things, showing them to you. I said it's sort of like a cave. The Holy Spirit will guide you into this cave, and he will let you explore every nook and cranny. He'll shine light in every crevice so that you can understand the whole story of who I am and what I've come to do. So Jesus has been, in the last several chapters, been giving them sort of a rough sketch of the age to come, what we call the church age, the Christian age, the age that we live in. But now our text turns to more immediate matters at hand, the things that the disciples are about to face in the next couple of hours. It is what I call, and I've titled my message today, a reversal, the great reversal. Now, reversal is a term that I came to know from wrestling. No, I didn't wrestle myself. And when I say wrestling, I know being here in good old redneck Mississippi, what you think I'm talking about is wrestling and the professional variety. You know, I'm talking about the real thing, the real wrestling. And the only thing I know about it was my son, Kevin, when he was in the eighth grade, was the champion for Davidson County. That's pretty impressive. Champion wrestler for Davidson County in his weight class. Now, I began to understand, after being at a few wrestling matches, why you don't see this on television. Because it's about as exciting as watching your hair grow. Unless it's your kid that's in the match. Now, it's supposed to be a team sport, they say. It's a team sport, and the teams win or lose. But actually, one at a time, they get up from each of their weight class, and they go wrestle the guy from the other team. So for about 10 minutes, while your kid is out there, it's the most exciting thing you've ever seen in your life, and then it's just sheer boredom from there on out. But I knew absolutely nothing about wrestling, but I did, after a while, learn how they score things. And this is how they did it. It's not consistent everywhere, but you see, the two guys start up, both of them equal, and when one can get the other one down, when he gets control of the other guy, he gets a point. If that guy somehow escapes from his control, that's an escape, he gets a point. But sometimes, this is really good, sometimes the guy who is under control of the other guy not only escapes from him, but flips over and gets him under control. And for that, he gets 2 points. Because you see, he not only escaped the grasp of the other guy, he got the other guy under his control. And that is called a reversal. For a reversal, you get 2 points. Because you see, you were down, and now you're up. You were on bottom. Now you're on top. You were under the control of someone else. Now you are in control. There are a lot of reversals in life in a lot of areas. Certainly in sports. My beloved Cowboys are known for their great comebacks. A couple of years ago, I was watching one of the night games with Linda and got so disgusted. They threw an interception with about a minute to go, and they were behind. I turned the thing off, went to bed. I was absolutely disgusted with them, to wake up the next morning to learn that they had actually won the game. Snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. That's what my Cowboys are known for. On the other hand, the Lee's Giants back here actually... It didn't win the Giants. It was the Redskins playing the Giants. About 10 years ago, Gus Frerotte, who was quarterback for the Washington Redskins, right at the end of the first half, scores a touchdown, and he's the hero, and he spikes the ball into the wall, and then in sheer excitement, he decides to headbutt the wall. Unfortunately for him, the wall won, and he has the distinction of being probably the only professional quarterback to ever knock himself out of the game. He literally had to call, they carried him off out of the game for the whole second half. In other words, went from hero to goat just like that. His coach later on said, "I never thought to tell him not to do that." Coach a lot of things, never thought of that one. There are reversals of fortune, we call it. In 29, many who went to bed billionaires woke up the next day paupers. Others, on the other hand, have their ship come in. Others of us, our ship sinks before it comes in. We see reversals in war. I think of a tremendous example of the Allied forces, the U.S. Army, the 101st Airborne at Bastogne in World War II in the Battle of the Bulge, completely surrounded by German forces just before Christmas 1944. The German commander sent message to the Allied general there saying, to avoid just sheer slaughter and loss of life, I'm giving you a chance to surrender. And then one of the most memorable messages ever sent back, the American general scribbled down on a piece of paper one word, nuts. And a few days later, Patton and his troops broke through and pushed the Germans back into Germany. Tremendous reversal in war. All kinds of circumstances where we see great reversals. But oh, I'm here to tell you this morning, there is nothing in the annals of human history that can possibly compare with the great reversal that is being spoken of before it happens here in our text. I want you to notice that the little phrase, a little while, is very important here. Jesus uses it twice to express what's going to happen. In verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And then again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Now, they were confused. They were befuddled by what this phrase meant. What is he talking about, a little while? And we may can excuse them their confusion, but it's funny, but commentators are still confused about that today. You'll read some commentators and they will say, well, he's talking about the entire church age, that's the little while that we do not see Jesus now, but he's coming again at the end of this age when we will see him. Or others say, well, he's talking about the time from the cross to Pentecost, that there he will come back and they will see him in a spiritual way. I am convinced that the easiest interpretation and the best interpretation, and in fact the right interpretation, is that he is speaking of the events that are just about to unfold, the time between when he is taken from them and arrested and tried and crucified, put in a tomb, and the time when they indeed see him again, when he rises from the tomb. Because you see, nothing else fits. You would not describe this church age as an age where look in verse 20, ye shall weep and lament. That is not the characteristic of this age. No, we do not see Jesus with the physical eye right now, but we do see him through the eye of faith. And Peter, for instance, 1 Peter 1, verse 8, says that though not seeing him, yet ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Our age is not an age of mourning and sorrow. Our age is an age of joy. He says he's going to give us joy and no man will take it from us. However, during the events between the death of Christ on that cross and the resurrection of Christ on the third day, you would certainly describe that period of time as an age, a time, a period of sorrow and lamenting. It fits. You remember Jesus walking along the disciples from Emmaus, and he says, why is your countenance the way it is? Why are you so sad? And they begin to tell him of the events that had taken place over the next few days. And every time we see that they see Jesus, when he enters into the upper room, Luke's account tells us that they couldn't hardly believe it because of joy. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. John's going to use that a little later as he describes what happens on the day of the resurrection when Christ appears to his disciples once again. I think you talk about a tremendous understatement. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, as I said, we may can excuse and understand their confusion, partly because they, not like us, didn't know what's coming next. You and I know how the story is going to unfold. We know about the cross. We know about the tomb. We know about the resurrection. And secondly, we can excuse some of their confusion by the fact that Jesus so often seemed to speak in parables, in riddles. He didn't speak directly. We have so many instances of that. For instance, at one point he's telling them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they say, well, it's because we've taken no bread with us in the boat. They thought he was talking about literal leaven, literal bread, and didn't understand that he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So often Jesus spoke that way, in a way that they're sort of listening and they understand the words, but they don't really get it. And that really seems to be what's going on here. They're murmuring among themselves, what is this little while he's talking about? A little while we'll see him, and then a little while we won't see him. But Jesus now enlarges upon the matter. In verse 19, he says, are you asking about that? Well, let me explain it to you like this. First of all, in verse 20, in more precise words, he says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Okay? That's one way to express it. This is what's coming, fellas. A time of unparalleled sorrow, weeping, lamenting, but that sorrow will be turned into joy. Or, in case you don't get it that way, let me give it to you another way. It's like a woman who is in the midst of labor. She is in the midst of her travail, her pain. She has, as he puts it in verse 21, she has sorrow. But as soon as that child is born, she forgets all about that, and she is consumed with joy because a man child is born into the world. I don't know about a woman child, but a man child she gets excited about. Okay? So you understand the idea, if you don't get it this way, in other words, as they're in their consternation trying to figure out what it is he's talking about, here he tells them very clearly, it's a time of weeping, lamenting, but it is a time when it will turn to joy, just like what happens when a woman gives birth. I want you to consider for a few moments with me this morning the attitude of heart of the disciples between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Let's ask ourselves, does what Jesus say here adequately and clearly express what their experience was in that interim time? I want you to consider that the disciples thought they were coming into Jerusalem to usher in the kingdom. Just a few days earlier, they had come in to the shouts of the crowd, waving the palm branches, welcoming the Lord, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Messianic language, you understand. They had thought, there was not one doubt in their mind that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the King that God had promised to Israel. They believed with all their heart. You say, well, how do you know that? Turn over to Luke 24 just a moment. Luke 24, on the day of Christ's resurrection, he joins these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. I already mentioned in verse 17 of Luke 24, he talks about them being so sad, confirming what he has just said about this period of time. He asked them, what are they so sad about? And they said, well, haven't you heard about what's going on in Jerusalem, the things that happened there? And he says, what things? And they begin to tell him about Jesus of Nazareth. Look down in verse 19, Luke 24, 19. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. I want you to look at that word very carefully. But we trusted, or if you've got an NIV, we had hoped. And I want you to notice the past tense. We had hoped. Yes, they had. They had seen his works. Works like they had never seen before. Healing the sick, cleansing lepers with a word, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, even raising the dead. They had not only seen his works, they had heard his words. Words like they have never heard before, a wisdom that they could not account for. In fact, even the officer sent to arrest him came back empty-handed saying, never a man spake like this man. And not only his works and his words, but they had beheld his manner. They had seen him calm. They had seen him in the midst of a storm stand up and say, peace, be still. They have never seen him flustered, never seen him rattled. In his contest with the religious authorities, they had never seen him beaten, never seen him bested. He was always in control. He always came out the victor. And they had trusted. Yes, they had. They had said bye to mom and dad. They had said goodbye to home and family. They had walked off and left their nets and their boats. They had walked away from the receipt of custom, if they're a Matthew. They had trusted. They had walked off from their possessions, from their jobs, from their families. They had bet the farm on Jesus. They had hung their hope on Him. You understand? They had left everything to follow Him. When Jesus had the encounter with the rich young ruler, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, what you got to do, just sell everything you got Give it all away and come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And Peter is saying, Lord, what are we going to get? Because goes to Peter's mind, that's exactly what we did. We left everything to follow you. We hung our hope on him. We trusted that he was the one. We bet our soul on that fact. And on that you bet your life. They banked their life. That he's the one. He's the one who should have redeemed Israel. He's the promised Messiah. We had trusted. But now, I guess we were wrong. You talk about disillusionment. You talk about disappointment. He was a prophet. No questioning that. They're still saying that. We saw him do all these things. We have no other explanation, but he must not have been the one who should have redeemed Israel. Folks, you talk about a long walk home. With your tail between your legs. With your hat in your hand. You see Matthew going back begging his old job back. Peter, James, John, Andrew, the fishermen trying to get their nets and their business back. Talk about a long walk home. Talk about the shame. They had left everything to follow this man from Galilee, this one called Jesus of Nazareth. They had bet their hopes, their future, everything on the fact that he was the one. And now to go back home and to have to say, I guess we were wrong. And not only the shame, but the fear. If they did that to my master, what are they going to do to me? We see them when Jesus does appear to them. They're holed up in an upper room, remember, for fear of the Jews. Expecting at any moment there might be that knock at the door. And they who came for their master have now come for them. Oh my, this is a time, nothing quite like it they had ever experienced. A time of darkness, a time of blackness, a time of humiliation. How would you describe a time like this? How would you put it in other words? Well, you begin to think over Jesus' metaphor, his illustration, and it's pretty accurate, isn't it? It's much like that woman who is in labor. Now, yesterday, Tina had her baby. And things are a whole lot different these days, the days of epidurals and things like that. She looked better than the rest of them in the room when it's all over. I'm not kidding you. But I can remember in the early days of my ministry, being around at babies being born, when it wasn't that way. When being around a mother in labor was not the most pleasant experience you'd ever experience. As if some little meek little young thing suddenly turns into this angry tyrant. She's mad. Mad at herself for letting herself get into this shape. Screaming. Cursing. You can hear it out in the waiting room. And the poor husband, you know, he's going to try to stick his head in the room to be of some support. He sticks his head in the door and she says, you! This is all your fault! I'm never going to let you touch me again! And on behalf of the entire male gender, I want to thank God right here and now that no sooner does she have that baby, she forgets all about that. Right? It is sheer agony, sheer torment, till that baby's born, and before long she's wanting another one. Right? That's how Jesus describes the agony of this time between the cross and the resurrection for the disciples. My friend, that's not an understatement. It had to have been that horrid. But notice that our text not only tells us of what that time would be like for them, In verse 20, he says, not only will you weep and lament, but notice the flip side, the world, and if you've been awake in our study through this last discourse, you know how often the term the world has appeared. The world standing for that moral system completely opposed to the rule of God. Earlier he had told them, ye were of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. You're no longer of the world like I'm not of the world. And because of that, he has told them that the world is going to hate you. In fact, the world will kill you thinking they're doing God's service. The world, that whole system of things and everybody in it who stands opposed to the rule of God, you'll be sorrowing and lamenting. The world will be rejoicing. Can you imagine those priests, those rabbis involved in the conspiracy to put Christ to death? Can you imagine what's going through their minds the next day, the day that Jesus is in the tomb? Well, it's the attitude of those conspirators everywhere, you know, the politicians in the back room that managed to put one over on the opposition, the feeling of the corporate raider who has managed to make a hostile takeover, or the athlete or the athletic team that has crushed and trampled the opposition, or the military force that has slaughtered an imposing force. It is that idea of, look at us, look what we did. We did it. We won. It is probably the most addicting drug that there is, that feeling of triumph, self-confidence, self-assured. Oh, can you imagine the priests going back to the temple on that Sabbath, going through their usual Sabbath day ministries? Can you imagine the rabbis involved in that conspiracy going back to the synagogues that day, back to teaching the prophets who prophesied of these very things, you understand? And can you imagine they're smug, they're proud, they're arrogant look on their face? Did you see what we did? Any more of you Messiah candidates out there? Let this be a lesson to you. You come and talk to the bigwigs before you decide to make a run like this for Messiah. You better make sure you've got our support. Now you see who's got the power. Now you see who's smart, who's wise. Look at us. We pulled it off. We pulled it off exactly as we had planned. And we came out looking good. We came out looking good to Caesar. Because we said this fella's teaching them not to pay their tribute. We came out smelling like a rose. We came out looking like the champions of orthodoxy. This man, we accused him of blasphemy. And on those grounds, we had him nailed to that cross. Yes, we came out as the defenders of the faith. And whoever he was, whatever he was, it really doesn't matter now, does it? He's gone. He's out of the way. Everybody knows, no use to worry about his followers, just a ragtag bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, lowlifes, uneducated, simple people. No use to worry about them. Everybody knows, cut the head off the snake and the snake dies. Cut the head off this movement and it's over. Don't you know those fellas kicked themselves 100 times when they had the, just another chapter or so, we're going to see, they had the disciples. They had them in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had them. And they let them go. They let them go. Because they didn't think they was worth arresting. Wasn't worth wasting wood for a cross for these guys. Don't you know they kicked themselves 100 times for that one? But all this is their attitude. He, whoever he was, whatever he was, it's all over. Yes, this was a dark, dark day, and our Lord tells it that way. Look in Luke 22. Luke 22, as they come to arrest him in verse 52, Luke 22:52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who were come to him. I mean, this is the power structure of Jerusalem, you understand. This is the big wigs. Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? While I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But note this. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour. This is Satan's hour. If we call Sunday the Lord's Day, the day before was the devil's day. This is the day of darkness. This is the day when you are getting your way. When you are appearing to be on top. When you are appearing to triumph. This is your hour. But as we often say, every dog has his day. And this was their day. And it was just going to last a little while. A little while. Because little did they know that they had been set up. They had been completely outwitted and duped. They had been used by God. Thinking they are doing their purpose and their will, they are being used by God to put into place His purpose, His will. It was only a temporary illusion, a temporary blackness, much like, shall we say, the blackness of that velvet that sets off that sparkling diamond. Or the blackness of the night sky that sets off the brightness of the stars and the glory of the stars. So this dark, dark day simply set off the glory of what was to come the next day when Christ came forth out of that tomb. For you see, this reversal displayed God's power. You understand, He didn't even break a sweat. Now, I'm speaking anthropomorphically here, you understand. God doesn't sweat. But I'm saying this wasn't even hard. This isn't dividing the Red Sea. This isn't creating the universe. You understand that God let them do the work. He used them. He used their muscles to put His plan into place. In this, He displays His wisdom. There's an elegance to the wisdom of God, an elegance in the sense that real wisdom just doesn't defeat your opponent. Real wisdom defeats him, letting him think he's winning. You understand how many times that happens in the Bible? Goliath going to fight David, gets his head cut off. With whose sword? Goliath's sword. He's carrying the sword in the battle that's going to cut his head off. God let him tote the sword. You understand? Haman builds the gallows for Mordecai in his backyard that he winds up getting hung on. You understand? That's wisdom when the opponents of God fall into the trap of their own making. And that's what's happened here. Is God has used the wicked, hated malice and enmity of sinful men, and He lets them do the grunt work. He lets them do the planning that ultimately simply brings into being His own purpose. It's Satan having his head crushed by the very heel that he bites. And so in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God shows, if we ever had any doubt, that His weakness is a whole lot stronger than man's power. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 2, you remember, that his weakness can overcome man's strength and power, that his foolishness, God's foolishness, triumphs over man's wisdom. God didn't have to work hard to bring this about. And so I want you to see this morning the great reversal of which is spoken of in our text. But let me close in the few moments I have left with saying that the God who is the God of such reversals in the past is also the God of reversals in the present. And there is a sense, and I do understand why some of the commentators try to apply this to the New Testament age, because as I said earlier, there is a sense in which we do not see Christ now with our eyes, and to our eyes, if we look around us, does it appear to us that God is winning or the devil's winning? What do our eyes tell us? If that's the only thing we went by, wouldn't it appear to us that the devil is having his way here on planet Earth? It looks like Christ is in retreat. But oh, may I remind you, my friend, that the God who reversed things in this wonderful fashion is still in control today. And may I say that you personally, physically, you may be in a time of suffering, you may be in a time of sorrow, you may be in a time of want, you may be in a time of need, but oh, my friend, there's a reversal coming. Because though we do not see Him now, there's a sense in which, yes, spiritually I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, but my physical circumstances are anything but that. I triumph in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tribulation and trials. But oh, there's coming a day when those who seem to have their way now, those who seem to be on top today, will in that day be on bottom. In that day, we'll have their comeuppance. You do know the story, of course, of the rich man and Lazarus. Had you just looked at the outward, you would have said, well, the rich man must be blessed of God. Poor old Lazarus, he must have done something horrible. Look at him, begging, dogs licking his wounds. And yet both of them die. And look at the reversal. Lazarus in Abraham's bosom comforted the rich man, lifting up his eyes in hell, begging for a drop of water. Oh, my friend, whatever you're going through today, it's just a little while. A little while. It's a light affliction. That's what Paul calls. Whatever you may be suffering today, it's a light affliction. It's just for a short time compared to eternity, compared to what's coming. Jesus wrote to the church in Smyrna and said, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You say, was that literally 10 days? I don't know. All it means is it's for just a little while. 10 days, and I will give you eternal life. Whatever you're suffering now, it's just for a little while. Glory is coming. The battle has already been won. Christ is just mopping up. He's already seated on the throne. He's just putting his enemies under his footstool. And the last one, you know, is death. The outcome is already certain. And in the meanwhile, I hope the main lesson that you can draw from this today is that that means, in the meanwhile, you can safely and wholly trust Christ. We trusted, they said, because we thought it was He who would redeem Israel. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, says Jesus. I am He who came to redeem Israel. I am He. Moses and all the prophets have testified to that. You can safely put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the lesson. No matter how dark the day, no matter how it seems that things are upside down, backwards. Oh, whosoever believeth in Him, says the Scripture, shall not be confounded. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not make haste. Or as it's put another place, whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. You put your faith in man, he'll fail you. You put your faith in strength, fleshly strength, material things, it'll fail you, it'll disappear. But those who trust their soul to Jesus will never be disappointed. It's like a gambler betting everything he has on one thing. My friend, that's what saving faith is. It is you and I betting the house on Jesus Christ. We're putting our energy, our time, our possessions, our life. We are banking our soul on Him. We let it all ride on Him. We're risking everything. We're venturing our all on Jesus Christ. And my friend, you want to know whether you've got saving faith today or not? Let me ask you this. If He proves not to be the Savior, what would it do to your faith? What would it do to you if He's not who He said He was? You see, some of you, and I dare say that I can almost see you, I know what goes through my mind, I know what goes through yours. Some of you are saying, well, I believe that He's the Messiah, but just in case, I've got plan B over here. I'm going to bet most of my stuff in the cause of Jesus Christ. Just in case, I'm going to keep a little back. Because just in case that doesn't work out, I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be a fanatic. My friend, let me put it this way to you. If He is not who He says He is, I am ruined. Totally, wholly, completely, I am ruined. I have no plan B. I have no lifeboat. If the ship of Jesus sinks, I've got no way out. I've got no escape. If the plane of Jesus goes down, I'm doomed. I have no parachute. I have risked everything on the veracity of God, the testimony He has given concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. I bet the farm on Him. And if He cannot save me, I am headed straight to hell. If He's not who He says He is, if He has not done what the Scriptures declare Him as having done, if He's not the one who should have redeemed Israel, you're looking at a goner. What about you? Some of you children, you're sitting back there saying, well, you know, I realize I need to think about this. And one of these days when I get grown up, I realize I'm going to have to bet my life on something. Some of you young people may be in the same boat. Well, you know, I got a long life ahead of me. I want to make sure, I want to look around before I place my life, before I bet my soul on anything. I want to check things out. I want to see what everything's like. And then I'll make a choice. My friend, that's folly. You've already bet your life on something. You've already hung your hope on the testimony of a devil who is a liar. You have snubbed your nose in the face of the God who cannot lie to embrace the testimony of a devil who can do nothing but lie. You've already placed your bet. There is no neutrality. There is no Switzerland in this war. You're either for Him or you're against Him. You're either all for Him or you're all against Him. You have hung and bet everything on Him. And you have trusted Him as Savior and Lord of all, or you have not trusted Him as Lord at all. It's one way or the other. And my friend, you who sit here thinking you're in a place of neutrality, oh, that's an illusion. You have already bet your soul on a lie. Because you have resisted the claims of Jesus Christ on your life. Time to get off. I just say time to get off the fence. Ha! You're not on the fence. You're over there in devil's pasture. It's time to flee. Time to flee. For mercy. For grace. And the amazing thing is, is that this Savior who came into this world to shine light in the midst of darkness, to come and to reprove the world, also came to call sinners to repentance, to call sinners to Himself, to say, even as was sung a moment ago, "Come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, trust me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart." Which will it be? We come to remember. As Bunyan said, most of the time in hearing the gospel, we do it through the ear gate or the eye gate. But when we partake of the Lord's table, we partake of the gospel through the mouth gate, the nose gate, the hand, the feeling gate. The other senses are involved. In a tangible way, we have these symbols set before us of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And in partaking of these symbols, and again, there's mere symbols, but symbols, I say mere symbols, symbols are important because of what they symbolize. That in partaking of these elements, that we are testifying one to another that Christ is real. As real as what you're going to hold in your hands. That He's really died. And He's really risen. And we have really received Him. We haven't just stood back and looked, stood afar off and admired, but we have come nigh and we have partaken of Christ. That we live by Him, that as we would live by our physical sustenance, so our spiritual life lives of Jesus Christ. So my friend, today, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are one of His, if you are one of those who trust Him only and wholly and solely, we invite you to come and partake of this ordinance. Come and welcome. This is your Lord's table. If you're His, come and dine. If not, don't make a mockery. Oh, it's symbols, all right, but important symbols, precious symbols. Don't mock this ordinance. Don't brave the wrath of God in defacing this beautiful picture that He's given us of the work of His Son. See, everything hinges on where you are today, who you've trusted, what you're trusting. Trust that it will be Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us as we come to partake of this ordinance. We ask that You would bless us. You have commanded this. We do it not because we thought it up, not because we thought it would be a good idea. We do it because You have commanded us to do it. And You have told us to do it in remembrance of Him. And oh, Father, what a precious duty. What an easy commandment. Talk about Your yoke being easy and Your burden light. What a burden to tell us to remember He who is a delight to remember. He whom it is our joy to remember. Oh, to think that He gave Himself on that cross for sinners like us, to redeem us with His own blood, to purchase for Himself a people. Oh, Father, what an awesome thing. What a wonderful memory. And yet, Father, sinners that we are, and still sinful and still battling this carnal world around us, how often we forget. We forget who we are, what we're to be about. We forget the atoning blood of Christ. We forget what He did for us at Calvary's cross. So bring us back to dead center today. Bring us back to recalibrate our hearts and our souls as we think back to that cross and what Your Son did for us there. Bless us as we seek to honor You in what we do. In Christ we pray. Amen. Brother David Kinard is going to come. And